let's get started with this first edition of Solo Sam Sunday. We do miss our brothers and sisters that are traveling, the Wilsons, the Mindrups, the Millers. But God will be here, and that's what we rejoice in. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the opportunity of serving you today, and we remind ourselves that it is to serve you that we come together primarily. We thank you for the countenances, the faces of our brothers and sisters, and the joy we have in seeing them, but we do come to you to ask that you yourself might presence yourself in our midst. And as we come to the ministry of your word, to the teaching of your word in this hour, you have promised to wherever your disciples go, teaching and preaching the word of God throughout the world, throughout the age, that you would be with them and help them. We pray for your presence and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I do hope and count on a lot of cooperation and communication and input this morning. Here's what I want to do. In the last few months, I've been desperately attempting to give you the last few installments of my How Then Should We Worship series, which has been in Sunday school and then in evening worship, and then maybe if you counted one sermon in the morning worship and then back in the evening worship, and now it's back in Sunday school. I have this and one more lesson left in this subject. I'm taking advantage of Pastor Ron's absence this morning to do this one. Let me tell you where we have come to in this series. This is the, by my count, 17th installment. There are two parts in this series. You remember what they are. Part one is the regulative principle of the church's corporate worship. Part two, which we're in now, is the required parts of the church's corporate worship. If God says how we should worship in some specificity and detail, then of course the next question we have to ask is, what are those ways in which he's called us to worship? And those ways in which he's called us to worship are, so far, nine in number. And this is the first thing I thought you might help me with this morning. What are some of those nine things that God has called upon us to do in worship? You have an open floor now to help me with that, just by way of review. Yes, Brad? That's right. The singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That was number seven. What else? Yes, the offering of the prayers. That was number three. The reading of the scriptures, and that's number two. What, Jacob? The Lord's Supper, and we talked about that recently, and that was number eight. What else? The proclamation of the word, and that was number one by right, and by its centrality in the scriptures. What else? The benediction. We talked about the pronouncing of the benediction, which some might argue is a part of the ministry of the word, but I think is different enough to warrant separate treatment. Baptism. That was number nine, the celebration of baptism. Yeah, the giving of contributions. Is that what you're going to say, Jacob? What? And the saying of the Amen. And so I think that covers everything. That's the nine. And now in this installment, edition of the series, I come to the last section dealing with the parts of the church's corporate worship. I have entitled this section, not with great insight or novelty, The Various Acts of Church Order. Now, if that sounds like a catch-all, it kind of is, okay? I want to be honest that this section is a kind of summary section in which I want to show that there are various acts essential to the life of the church that are legitimate to do in a formal meeting of the church. Now, having said that, and before we can come to these various acts of church order, there is a preliminary question which I think we need to consider by way of introduction. And it is this: are there different kinds of formal meetings of the church? Think about that question. Are there different kinds of formal meetings of the church? Now, I'd be interested to hear your just spontaneous, not completely uninformed, but more spontaneous at least, response to that question. Are there different kinds of formal meetings of the church? What do you think about that? Not rhetorical. And you don't have to be right. In fact, I don't like to ask questions which somebody will answer wrongly that I have to contradict them, but I'm taking a chance here. Dave?
Also, the teaching in Sunday school, they are, they're different. Well, they are here. Some places are not so different, but.
Yeah.
So I think there's a difference in emphasis, perhaps.
Okay. Okay, that's good. All right. Business meetings or? Okay. All right. Other comments or thoughts? Okay. What about missionary reports? okay. Well, any other comments? I don't want to cut anybody off that was just dying to say something. Okay. All right. So, you're suggesting that there are different things that might happen in a meeting of the church, and one of those things might be a prayer meeting instead of a meeting for the proclamation of the word. Brad? Good thought. Yes, Athan? Sure. Yeah, Dave. Oh, well, okay.
Where we had the preaching of the word. About 45 minutes or so. They had baptismal service, and they had taking in a new member where they gave testimony and things. Normally we got out at 12, it was 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm talking about a huge, big church, too.
I'm glad to hear that. I don't know what the nursery worker's state would have been after that was done. okay, that's all. Those are all very helpful things and things we're going to talk about. Well, let me give you my upfront initial response to a question like, are there different kinds of formal meetings of the church? And this is going to be really profound. Like many questions, the first thing that must be said to this question is this: that depends on what you mean. So let's analyze this a little. This is my attempt to come to grips with this whole thing as we come to talk about the various acts of church order as parts of worship. And I've got four things to say here, and they're all still by way of introduction. There are certainly, I think we all have to admit this, more informal meetings of the church community which are not formal meetings of the church. Right, the fact that most of us are there doesn't make it a formal meeting of the church, does it? Well, I hope most of us are there next Sunday afternoon for our fellowship lunch, right? All of us are going to stay for lunch, be eating whatever it is we're supposed to be eating at that point. But that doesn't make what we're doing during lunchtime and feeding the men at the modular course at the same time. That doesn't make it a meeting of the church, does it? Just because we're all there. So there, I think we have to admit, if you believe in the regulative principle at all, I'm going to come on to say more about that, that there's a distinction between informal meetings of the church community, of the church family, we might say, and formal meetings of the church. Not only do we think of fellowship lunches, some churches, you could think of the church softball team. Everybody in the church is there watching the church softball team. It's not a meeting of the church. You can think of church picnics. You can think of concerts. My first church I pastored, the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, we used to take a little break after evening worship during maybe Christmas time. Then we'd have a sacred concert after our evening worship. But it was very important to us to make a distinction between that sacred concert, which we had children singing and women leading and doing solos and all sorts of things, and a formal meeting of the church. Let's be reasonable here. Let's think about the fact that there can be informal meetings of the church community and church family that aren't meetings of the church. And in those kind of meetings, we have all sorts of liberty to do all sorts of things that we might not have the liberty to do in a formal meeting of the church, for the reasons I'm going to come to remind you of in a moment. So here's the second thing we have to think about. The church certainly has the authority to call meetings for important stated ministries of the church, which are not stated meetings of the whole church. Here in my mind, I have a distinction which I've kind of come to over 35 years of being a pastor and trying to work with the regulative principle of the church and do it justice, but not become rigid and legalistic and go beyond what is written. And it's this. I think that we should make a distinction in our minds between stated ministries of the church and stated meetings of the church. What am I talking about? Well, we have a good example coming up a week from Monday. 2 weeks from Monday, sorry. Yeah, 2 weeks from Monday. And that is the biblical parenting class. That's a stated ministry of the church. But it is primarily intended for those who have children in the home. And some of the rest of us will be helping take care of children and so forth and helping with that stated ministry of the church. It's a stated ministry of the church. We're encouraging you to come to it. It's intended to benefit the members of the church and others that they might invite. But it's not a stated meeting of the church. The whole church isn't called to come together, right? So it's not a meeting of the church. Now, I know that a lot of church constitutions and so forth, that whole distinction is absent. But I think it's an important distinction. Sunday school is like that. It's a stated ministry of the church. But Shara Waldron with 1, 2, and 3-year-olds in that room back there, or Donna Goodwin over there with the older children, those are not meetings of the church, except in a different sense than what we're talking about, right? They're stated ministries of the church. And even the adult Sunday school class is more like a stated ministry of the church than a stated meeting of the church, because the whole church isn't called together to come to this class, right? That makes sense to you so far? Okay. And then there's something else we need to say, I think. There are certainly formal meetings of the church which embody different things in different proportion and in great variety the various parts of worship. As Dave's anecdote points out to us, it could be a mistake. A very large, prudential, and practical mistake to try to do everything the Bible commands us to do, or sets a precedent for us to do in worship in one meeting of the church. And the Bible never commands us, in fact, to do all the things that we're supposed to do or must do as a church, do them all in one meeting of the church, does it? It tells us to baptize and to celebrate the Lord's Supper and have times of corporate prayer and to proclaim the word and to call the church together for church discipline, as we're going to think about this morning. But it doesn't say we have to do all that in one meeting of the church, does it? So it's an important principle in applying the regulative principle of the church to understand that we don't have to do all the parts of worship in every worship service of the church. Now, I grant, okay, that there are some things that it would be hard to imagine not doing in any meeting of the church. Like what? The word and prayer. And we can even maybe imagine not having a service where there is preaching. You have a time of corporate prayer. Maybe all you do is read the scriptures. And so I think we can think about that a little bit. But I'll tell you the one that gets me, Eddie, and that is, I can't imagine a meeting of the church where we didn't pray at some point in some way. You know, I can imagine being in a church where there isn't any formal proclamation of the word, only the reading of scripture. I can imagine a meeting of the church where there's no singing. But I can't imagine a meeting of the church where we never pray and approach to God in that way. So we have to think about the fact that the regulative principle doesn't require us to practice all the required parts of worship in every meeting of the church. All right? And what does that mean? Well, it means, I think, that different meetings of the church will have quite different feels and have, in terms of the way they strike us, the way they strike us emotionally, subjectively, in terms of our feelings, love, they'll be very different. But that doesn't mean that because one servant has, 60 minutes of preaching and no time of corporate prayer and no Lord's Supper, that it is necessarily definitively, qualitatively different than a service where there's 30 minutes of preaching and then we have the Lord's Supper and we have a time of corporate prayer and we have singing. Okay? So those things may look and feel quite different, but doesn't mean that they're qualitatively or in principle or definitively a different kind of meeting of the church in that sense, right? But all of this is much ado about nothing if we don't come on to talk about the fourth thing, and it's this. I've said there are certainly more informal meetings of the church community which are not formal meetings of the church. I have said the church certainly has the authority to call meetings for important stated ministries of the church, which are not stated meetings of the whole church. I said there are certainly formal meetings of the church which embody in different proportions variety the various parts of worship, right? But here's the last thing I have to say. But in principle, or qualitatively, there are not various kinds of meetings of the church. And why do I say that? Why must we say that? Well, fundamentally, it's because of what we have seen and laid down in this series regarding the regulative principle of the church. What makes a meeting of the church a formal meeting of the church ruled and governed by the regulative principle of the church? What makes it that way? What is the spiritual dynamic that demands the regulative principle? Boy, I hope you can answer that question now. What is it? What's the spiritual dynamic that requires the regulative principle of the church's corporate worship? What is it? Not exactly. I mean, that's getting to it. Eddie, you're thinking? Yes, it's a special presence of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Day is close because there's a special way in which it belongs to God. Sharing together, and that's fine, but let's look at the special presence. Eddie, would you read us Matthew 18:15-20, please? another volunteer to read 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5. Who will do that, Brad? Another volunteer to read 1 Corinthians 14, 25. Someone. Tom, go ahead. Another volunteer to read 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Athan? These are some of the passages that talk about both the promised special presence of Christ to the church and its results. First of all, Matthew 18, 15 to 20.
If your brother sins, go and show him his fault to the tribunal. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst.
Now, this promise of Matthew 18:20 is, as we have seen, connected in this passage to a gathering of the church, a formal gathering of the church in this case, notice, for an act of church order, right? The act of church discipline, okay? And this promise then in verse 20 is connected to the previous verses and is given then to a formal meeting of the church, a church gathered in Christ's name. Now, John Owen, among many other Reformed theologians, sees this as the statement which perhaps more than any other is the institution of gospel worship. Christ's special presence makes the church a temple, a house of God. Now, Paul's interpretation of Matthew 18 in no little respect is found in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5. Let's go ahead and read that. Now, I'm not going to go back over it, but there are a web of interconnections that connect Paul's words here to Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Both are dealing with church discipline. Both talk about the gathering of the church. Both say that the gathering of the church has the power to enact church discipline because of the special presence and power of Christ in the church. So there's more. This is Paul's actual interpretation, and this is not my interpretation alone. This goes back to the early history of the church, that Paul is here talking about Matthew 18, 15 to 20. And again, you notice that the special presence of the name and power of Christ is said to be with the church in an act of church order, church discipline, right? 1 Corinthians 14, 25. All right, so again, here the Gentile, the unbeliever who's come in, is recognizing that there's a special presence of God in the midst of the church. And then 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15 takes this special presence of Christ and then moves it into the direction of the way that Christ, that the meetings of the church should be particularly governed by the word of Christ. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Okay, now here Paul calls the church the house of God. Household is Athens Bible translated it, but If you study the phrase house of God in the scripture, it refers dominantly, if not exclusively, to God's temple and not to the idea of God's family. But at any rate, house of God, temple, church of the living God, pillar and support of the truth. This is what the church is. And because the church is this, Paul writes Timothy to give him special instructions about how he ought to conduct himself in the church. Timothy, who knew the Old Testament scriptures, Timothy, who had been raised from a child knowing the Old Testament scriptures, still needed special instruction appropriate to the new covenant to instruct God's people and to lead them in a proper conduct in the worship of the church of Jesus Christ. Because it's the house of God. Because Christ is specially present there. There's a specificity and a principle that governs its worship that doesn't govern the rest of human life. Okay? Now, think about this then. That means that we have given to us by Scripture a very clear distinction between church and not church. Right? Between what is the church inhabited by the special presence of Christ, and therefore governed in a special way by the regulations of Christ. You have that, and you have what is not that. Okay? Now, my point is simply this. That means that either something is the formal meeting of the church, or it's not. And therefore, though we can talk about the fact that you have church family gatherings, though we can talk about the fact you have stated ministries, though we can talk about the fact that in formal meetings of the church you may do, they may look and feel quite differently because of how the different things are that we're doing, because you don't have to do everything in one service, right? Having said all of that, at the end of the day, definitively, qualitatively, in principle, you only have one kind of meeting of the church. You have a meeting of the church with Christ present, governed by the regulative principle, or you don't. Okay? Does that make sense? So, what makes the church either makes it a church, and after that, though the Bible commands us to do quite different things in different meetings of the church, it doesn't make any distinction between meetings of the church for business, say church discipline, and meetings of the church for worship. In fact, the great passages that talk about the special presence of Christ that make the church a house of God and make it a temple, those passages are actually talking about what? They're talking about church discipline. So to make a big distinction in our minds between business meetings and meetings of the church for worship doesn't seem to be supported by Scripture, does it? Right? So, this is why I feel within my rights, entitled, and really required to come to this catch-all, Section 10, summary kind of category of the fact that the church, in its worship, may engage in what I have called the various acts of church order. All right? But before I come to the four things I want to show you about that, most of which some of you have mentioned at one point or the other, show you the scripture basis for it. Any questions or comments at this point? Yes, Ben?
And normally we
That's a great question. I've actually had pastors in recent months call me and ask me that exact question. And my response to it, Ben, is that I think the church has a right to call such meetings. I don't think it's a matter of right. I think the elders of the church have a right to call meetings on other days than the Lord's Day. I think our confession implies that when it says that it's legitimate for the church to call fast days and days of thanksgiving, okay? Which I assume would not always have been on the Lord's Day. But having said that, I think the elders, and there may be, I think a little imagination would help you see, there may be a very good reason to have to call a meeting of the church on a day other than the Lord's Day. But the question is really rather about the prudence of so doing so, of doing so, okay? Is it prudent? Is it helpful to the church? Because though I think the church has a right to do so, and may in some cases have to do so, okay? The question really becomes, on an ordinary basis, is it wise to do so? Is it wise to do so? We've had a lot of discussions about this as elders. I was raised, and I respect churches who have a regular meeting of the church, of the whole church, on a Wednesday or Thursday night for prayer. However, over the years of trying to be a sensitive pastor and trying to be sensitive to the needs of the church, and trying not to call meetings of the church where you have a tithe of the membership there, okay, I have come to question whether in our society, which is more and more busy, fast, and less agrarian, if it's really wise to try to have a meeting of the church of the whole church for prayer on a stated night of the week. I just wonder if that's consistent with the other priorities and is kind to the other priorities of the life of the church. Eddie? Well, that's a good question, one we could talk about. To me, I approach that this way, saying, look, God has given us a day for him and for the church. Let's use it to the full rather than trying to call meetings of the church on days where we know that there's going to be any number of providential hindrances. It was after having like 35 or 40 oversight meetings in the first church I pastored, in which I had to sort out whether people were having a real providential hindrance on Wednesday night or not, that I finally said, I'm not sure that I want to be doing this anymore. Calling meetings of the church on days where people, you know, for any, so let's see, should this father go to his son's soccer match, or should he go to prayer meeting? And do I want to put him in that kind of bind? Okay? Those are the kind of questions that I began to have and began to feel. I mean, I'm going to tell him that neither he should go or his son should play on the Lord's Day. That's what I'm going to say, right? But and I'm going to stick to that, and I have stuck to that all my life. But then do I want to say, well, it's Wednesday night, it's a prayer meeting of the church, you can't go to that either. You got to be. Do I want to say that? I haven't wanted to say that to people. It didn't seem wise, consistent, or kind. They said, well, you can still have a prayer meeting, and if only 10% of the people show up, that's fine. Okay, fine, but let's not call it a meeting of the church when you have 10% of the membership there, okay? We can have men's prayer meetings, 6 o'clock Wednesday morning, 6:30 Wednesday evening. That's great. People can come, and those are wonderful meetings, and I'm glad we're having them. I'm all for them, but are they meetings of the church? Of course not. So yeah, that's another direction, Dave.
Yeah, I think of all the revival meetings and evangelistic meetings that I went to as a teenager, where it was expected for everybody to come.
Mm-hmm.
And which was always a hardship, it seems like, for everybody.
Right. Right. You know, and I'm not going to say, yeah, that seems really unrealistic, doesn't it? You know, the kind of pressure that puts on people when we know what your schedules are like, and we know what our own schedules are like, for that matter. So I just think that it's a matter of wisdom. Now, am I saying that once a year urging people to come to a weekend of ministry on an important subject, Friday night, twice on Saturday morning. I'm not saying I'd never do that, but I just think there needs to be wisdom with regard to things like this. Yes, Ben? I don't know anything that ties that necessarily to the Lord's Day. I think the Lord's Day is given to the church as its day for worship. But I don't know of anything that ties the meeting of the church as the house of God to the Lord's Day. I don't know. And I think if you tried to work that out practically, you might run into a lot of problems. So this is the way I answered that. Pastor called me. Do you have a right to call meetings? Sure you do. The question is whether it's wise to do so, and then when people can't make it, to make it a condition of their fellowship with the church. That's the question. Yes, Kenny?
By implication, what are you saying about the presence of the Lord at our meeting, for example?
Yeah. I think that there is a kind of presence of the Lord when Christians gather together to pray. But I don't think that that's what Matthew's 18:20 is talking about. Okay? Matthew 18:20 is talking about a gathering of the church for worship and for church discipline. I guess I would want to say, yeah, I think that we may feel, and when the Christians gather together, each of them bringing with them the indwelling Holy Spirit, there may be a sense of God's presence. But I don't think it's the special ecclesiastical presence of God in Christ. I think there's a distinction between those two things. Okay? Yep. And it's exegesis, and exegesis confirmed by the Puritan interpretation of those passages, the Reformed interpretation of those passages that take me in that direction. Okay? Okay. So, that brings us, good discussion, to the various acts of church order. I have four, although you might multiply or subdivide or analyze these into more. Okay? The first is one we've seen already, the conducting of the disciplinary business of the church. The conducting of the disciplinary business of the church. There are clear instances of the assembly of the church formally dealing with the matters of church discipline. Matthew 18, 15 to 20, we read it. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13, we read it. One passage we didn't read is 2 Corinthians 2. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here, Paul, probably referring to the discipline case discussed in 1 Corinthians 5, says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you, sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted," notice the language, "by the majority." The Greek word means the more, but is properly translated, the majority. Of course, immediately raises the question, the majority of whom? Well, the majority of the members of the church, of course. Apparently, this vote for the discipline of the man in 1 Corinthians 5, and this is not unexpected given the way Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 5, was not unanimous, but it was still effective and lawful. It was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed in excessive sorrow. So I think that this implies that not only should the discipline of the church take place in the meeting of the church, but that when a man is received back, a woman is received back, it should also take place publicly in a meeting of the church, and in this way the person should be comforted and forgiven. All right? Now, as I've said, these are the major passages to which we go to prove the special presence of Christ in the church. Since these are what we would call business meetings of the church, they show how far from biblical teaching is the mentality that puts such business meetings in a different category of the church, of church meetings. The meetings to which Christ promises to be specially present are, in fact, in the Bible, meetings of the church for church discipline. Now, I think they apply to all sorts of other meetings of the church, but that's their immediate, specific application in the Bible. This shows an important principle. Acts necessary to church order are properly fulfilled in meetings of the church, and it also shows that these meetings are not substantially different than the other meetings of the church for what we may call worship. Church discipline and other acts of church order are formal acts of worship directed towards God and service of God. All right, a second act of church order that is appropriate is the giving of reports relevant to the task of the church. The giving of reports. There are a number of places in which the church is formally gathered to receive reports from missionaries that it has sent out or from other workers. I want you to see a couple of those. First of all, Acts 14, 26 and 27. Someone read that for us. Acts 14, 26 and 27. Brad? And then Colossians 4, 7 and 8. Someone else? Daniel?
14:26, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. So they gathered the church, and what did they do? They gave a report. Maybe they read scripture. Maybe they preached as well, but what it says is, they gave a report on their missionary activity. Look at Colossians 4, verses 7 and 8.
Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your heart.
Yeah. And this is said in the context of Colossians, what's the verse? For Colossians 4:16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. I think the assumption is that Tychicus is going to stand up in a meeting of the church and say, here's how Paul is doing, here's what Paul is doing, here's what he's suffering, here are his encouragements, right? I think it's fairly clear. Missions is such a vital part of the task of the church that receiving reports from missionaries are a perfectly legitimate part of the church's corporate worship. A third thing, the solemn election and setting apart of officers and missionaries. Now, I think from all we've seen so far, I might say that this is kind of true, a necessary deduction, isn't it? Church discipline, the giving of reports is legitimate. Surely the election and setting apart of officers and missionaries is also something that can be done in a meeting of the church. It is clear that the church set apart officers and missionaries in a formal assembly of the church. It only makes sense that the solemn setting apart of officers of the church and missionaries sent out on behalf of the church would be done in the midst of the church. And in fact, this is the explicit testimony of Scripture. Let's look at several passages. Somebody give me Acts 6, 5 and 6. Acts 6, 5 and 6. Jason? Acts 14, 23. Connor, I saw that hand. Acts 13, 1 to 3. Yes, Jonathan? Now, just look at these passages in the book of Acts. And you'll see what we're talking about. Go ahead, Acts 6, 5 and 6.
And what they said to the whole gathering, and they showed us the a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, the chorus, and the tenor, and Timothy, and Nicolaus, and Apollos, and Antioch. They set these before the apostles, and they prayed, and they were in the apostles.
You didn't know you get all those names when you volunteered, did you? But the point is that when he says this statement found approval with the whole congregation, it's talking about the congregation selecting seven men of good reputation. And then the antecedent of the pronoun they, and they chose Stephen, is the whole congregation, right? And how does the whole congregation do that unless they meet together in a meeting of the church? Look at Acts 14:23. Now, some people take the word appointed, which is a word that literally refers to the raising of the hand or the stretching out of the hand, as a reference to church voting by hand. But I think rather it's a reference to the fact that Paul and Barnabas laid hands, stretched out their hands that way, and so appointed men as elders of the church. Okay. So I think that's what it's talking about. But nonetheless, they did it, it says, in every church, which well certainly means the institution of the church can't be limited to that, must mean in gatherings, in every gathering, in every meeting, in every assembly. All right, so there's the ordination of officers. It takes place in a meeting of the church, in every church. Look at Acts 13, 1 to 3.
Now they were at Antioch in the church fellowship. Prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and the man who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they said,
okay, now the counterpart to this is the passage we read over in Acts 14, verses 26 and 27. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them. So they're sent out by the church, and they go back to the church and report. You know, the point is, of course, that even though the emphasis of Acts 13, 1 to 3 is on the act of the prophets and teachers in setting apart Paul and Barnabas for this work, that the implication is that that much of this, and the formal parts of this, were done in the church, and so they went back and reported, not just to the prophets and teachers, but to the church. Right? Lastly, there is the conducting of the ordinary business of the church. Disciplinary business, reports relevant, election and setting apart of officers and missionaries, and then the conducting of the ordinary business of the church. By good and necessary inference from the above, it's clear that rightly and honorably to order the affairs of the church is going to have to gather to conduct business meetings. By receiving financial reports, voting on matters of major importance. And we can see a couple of examples of this. I need two more volunteers. No, I'm three. Acts 15, 4 and 22. Jacob? 2 Corinthians 8, 18 to 24. Daniel? Let's look at Acts 15, 4, first of all. Okay, here I have a report, but the implication of the whole passage is they were also coming to the church because they had a problem with some of the fellows that had gone out from the church in Jerusalem and what they were teaching. And look at verse 22 then. Okay. So apparently what the apostles and elders did is they said, we've got a problem, we've got to fix it. We caught these men that have gone out from us, have taught some things they shouldn't have. It's reflected on us. People think we believe this here at the Church of Jerusalem. We've got to make sure that they're disabused of that notion. And so what we're going to do, what we think is a good idea here, is to send Judas called Barsabbas and Silas. And they say all this to the church, apparently, and the church says, that's a good idea. They raise their hand, they confirm it, and Judas and Silas go along with Paul and Barnabas, at least that's what the thought was at this moment in time, to deliver these letters to the churches. Of course, the result of the Council of Jerusalem is that a letter is composed by the apostles and elders stating all this stuff, and it is read. This result of church order is read in meetings of the church all over the Roman Empire. Then look at 2 Corinthians 8, verses 18 to 24. Okay, now there are a couple of very important statements in here that I don't want you to miss, and I need to underscore for you. First of all, notice that the fame of this one brother, whoever he was spread through all the churches. Notice also that he was appointed, notice the language, by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. And then Paul goes on to say, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches. So it's clear that these messengers, the one main brother that went with Paul, the other messengers that went with him to accompany him to make sure that they provided things honest in the sight of all men, make sure that all that money they collected wasn't pilfered and was taken careful care of, and the way the churches intended it to be used, it was used that way. These people were chosen by the churches. What happened? Well, apparently they had meetings of the church, and no doubt the elders and leaders of the church said, well, we need to choose somebody to go. Maybe Judas over here can go. Judas said, no, I've got responsibilities. I can't be gone for 3 months. And someone else says, well, what about this brother? And that brother is free. He can travel with Paul, and he goes with Paul. And the church confirms it by a vote, by acclamation, or whatever it would have been. We see the point is, these are acts of church order. They took place in a meeting of the church, right? So we have clear precedent for these kind of things being required parts of worship. Well, then what we call business meetings are formal meetings of the church governed by the regulative principle because they're conducted in the special presence of Christ. And if this one thing were always remembered, how much carnality and wickedness it would have prevented in business meetings of the church. Why do people think that they can behave differently in a business meeting of the church than they behave in a worship service of the church? The business of the church is worship. Let us make sure, then, that we always conduct all the business of the church in the fear of the Lord of the church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time of study of your word. We ask that it might be pleased to set in order our minds, so that you might be pleased by it, to set in order our minds, give us wisdom as we seek to live before you. As a church, as those who are promised, as we meet together, the special presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, grant that we might know and experience that today. We will miss the presence of a number of our brethren, but we ask that you would be present with us and grant us to so to worship that those who visit with us might recognize the fact that Christ is specially present and say, surely God was in this place and I knew it not. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not forgetting the hymn of the month. We just aren't prepared yet to sing it. We need a little more work on that tune and so forth, so you're dismissed.